Auschwitz. He was 26 years old. He was a medical doctor who then became a psychiatrist. He and his wife were captured by the Nazis. He lived in Austria along with his parents, and they were taken to Auschwitz. At the end of his time in Auschwitz, his parents were dead and his wife was dead. He wrote a book published shortly after coming out of Auschwitz called Man's Search for Meaning. And within a very few short years, it sold over 12 million copies. Very short book. First half of the book describes life in Auschwitz. It's beyond, if you've never read the book, it's a very good book to read. It's just a small little paperback. It's unimaginable, and he's very articulate. The last half of the book talks about purpose in life. Because Viktor Frankl said, the secret for surviving in Auschwitz, which were probably some of the most deplorable conditions that any human being has ever lived, or ever will live, what they put them through. The only way you could survive is if you had purpose for life. This is taken from his book. He cites this as an example of someone who lost their purpose. I once had a dramatic demonstration of the close link between the loss of faith in the future and this dangerous giving up. He calls the person the letter F. F, my senior block warden, a fairly well-known composer, confided in me one day, "I would like to tell you something, doctor. I have had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something, that I should only say what I wanted to know and all my questions would be answered. What do you think I ask? I would like to know when the war would be over for me. You know what I mean, doctor, for me. I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated and our sufferings come to an end. And when did you have this dream, I ask? In February 1945, he answered. It was then the beginning of March. What did your dream voice answer? Secretly, he whispered to me, March 30th. When F told me about his dream, he was still full of hope and convinced that the voice of his dream would be right. But as the promised day drew nearer, the war news which reached our camp made it very unlikely that we would be free on the promised date. On March 29th, F suddenly fell ill and ran a high temperature. On March 30th, the day of his prophecy, the day his prophecy had told him the war and suffering would be over for him, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31st, he was dead. To all outward appearances, he had died of typhus. But Dr. Frankl says he didn't really die of typhus. He died for no hope. The human body, the human mind, the human soul has to have hope to survive. It's the oxygen that we need. Our physical body cannot survive without oxygen that we breathe in. Our soul cannot survive without some kind of hope. We have been studying the Apostle Paul in his last letter before he was executed, written from the Mamertine prison in Rome to a young man named Timothy who had worked with Paul. This letter was instructive for Timothy, but also for all the pastors and churches, and it has become useful to us through the centuries. We are nearing the end of the book, the letter. And Paul writes about his friends. I have entitled this sermon, True Friends. He who has true friends and understands the value of friendship is indeed a very rich person. Paul did. In his letters, in fact, the New Testament has 27 letters, and 21 of those books are letters. Only 6 of them are other kinds of books, such as the Gospels or a history book like Acts. So most of the New Testament are these kinds of letters being written to a person or being written to a church. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, names over 100 associates or collaborators, people that were close to him with whom he had relationship. In the short paragraph I'm about to read, the apostle has already told us that he is going to die. We studied about that last week, where he said that he was ready for his departure. He had fought a good fight. He had kept the faith. He had finished the race. What a testimony. Now he has four directives, four commands. And we see the apostle Paul kind of like the general, and the men who are around him at this time are like the colonels. And these four directives is what this sermon is built around. As I read the paragraph, I want you to look for them. The first one is a command to Timothy: come quickly. The second one, bring Mark. The third one is bring the books. And the fourth one, watch out. So let's read the paragraph together. It begins in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. So let's begin with the first one, a directive to Timothy: come quickly. As we go through this, I want you to understand that Paul appreciated people. He loved people. Not everybody in ministry loves people. Some pastors, some people in ministry could tell you, I love the ministry, I just can't stand people. But in reality, ministry is people. And if you don't love people, you shouldn't be in the ministry. People can be very difficult. People can be very contrary. They can offend you. They can hurt you. They can be rude. They can be obnoxious. We all are people. We all can do that. But deep down inside, people have souls and they have value. We are to love the value. And as we go through, hopefully we develop lasting friendships with people. It's hard because sometimes geography moves us and we lose contact. But if we've maintained contact with people, we develop rich friendships. I've always had an admiration for the way Billy Graham put together a team when he was early starting his ministry out. And all those same Cliff Barrows, George Beverly Shea, they all stayed together till the end. Over 60 years span. Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows are still alive, both of them. George Beverly Shea has passed away. But what deep, rich friendships. This is a kind of friendships that Paul developed with the people around him. And it was a gift from God. He stayed connected with people. Paul was comforted by people. He loved people. And I'm going to give you an example of this, because this is an example of the richness of the relationships that he had with people. During one missionary journey, Paul is traveling and things are not working out. And believe me, when you are traveling and doing the Lord's work, things do not work out. Doors close and things will happen that can frustrate you. And this was the kind of thing that was happening to Paul on this missionary journey. And he was very upset. He says so. I'll let him tell you. For when, 2 Corinthians 7, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. So Paul says we were having struggles everywhere, some of them motivated by the enemy, some of them by people who didn't like us, and we had all this anxiety, and Titus shows up, and it was such a comfort, such a joy to see him. We were not only comforted by him, but by what he brought to us. And here's what Titus brought. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. That letter was written to the Corinthians, and you can see the relationship Paul has with the Corinthians. This is the kind of person Paul is. I'll give you another example. There was a slave named Onesiphorus. He comforted the Apostle Paul in Rome. It was a dangerous thing to be with Paul in Rome because he was a prisoner. And if your association was strong, you might wind up in prison too. So not everybody had the urge to go to Rome and be with Paul. But this man did. 2 Timothy 1:16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, showing he wasn't afraid of the risk that would come to him. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So let's look at the verses again of what Paul says to Timothy here. He says in our passage, do your best to come to me quickly. Now, Timothy is in Ephesus. If he caught a ship the next day, he could take between 4 and 6 months to get to Rome. That's quickly. All right? It's not like go to the airport, catch a flight, boom, you're there. We're talking ancient world, and the ship is about the fastest mode of travel that exists. But Paul is counting on the Roman justice system. The wheels grind very slowly, and more than likely, before his execution is carried out, he believes Timothy will have time to actually make it. We don't know if Timothy made it, but there's a very good chance that he did. Paul tells several things about his condition. He's already sent Tychicus to replace Timothy. Tychicus was probably due to arrive at any time, and Timothy would be free to leave. He tells others that have gone, Titus has gone here. These are people that Paul has sent. He says, one Demas has actually forsaken me. He's actually gone somewhere else. This may mean that he's denied his faith, or it may mean that he just has decided he wants a more comfortable Christianity, not the kind that Paul has, where you suffer. He wants a Christianity that's protected and comfortable. We have a lot of Christians who want that kind of Christianity today. At any rate, he left Paul. The only person that is with Paul is Luke. Luke is the only one who is actually there with Paul. Paul at first had been under house arrest in Rome, and he had a lot of freedom. But now, since his sentence has been confirmed, he's been placed in a dungeon. And the Mamertine, which actually exists in Rome today, would have been a damp place, cold. You notice Paul asked for his coat. He actually tells Timothy to bring me my cloak. Have you ever been somewhere for an evening and you don't have a coat and you're just freezing to death? How miserable it is? Nobody's done that? Okay, all right. I was making sure you're there. So Paul says, I sure would like to have that coat, Timothy. Bring it to me. And come quickly. Oh yeah, and bring the books. Bring the scrolls. But as Paul describes his condition, where all of the people who are with him have either been sent off on a mission, and Demas has forsaken him, only Luke is there. You sense this vulnerability that he is describing. Up to this point, Paul hasn't shown a hint of self-pity. He continues to show that his eyes are upon the Lord and not upon his condition, but he is being honest about his needs. It appears there's an urgency. Come quickly. He knows he's going to die. He wants to have a meeting there's going to wind up being four people here in this meeting. So you have Paul there. You have Luke. He's asking Timothy to come and come very quickly, and he asked him to bring somebody with him. Who was that? It was John Mark. So that's the writer of the second gospel of Mark. Luke actually is the writer of two of our books of the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And then you have Paul, who wrote over 10 letters. So, and we don't know, but Timothy may have contributed to writing the book of Hebrews. At any rate, you have four of the most influential people in the production of the New Testament going to meet at this dungeon in Rome. Bring the scrolls. What was on those scrolls? Well, we're going to discuss that in just a minute. The kind of dedication that we find in the Apostle Paul and in Luke and in Timothy is the kind that Jesus talked about. Obviously, Demas hadn't counted the cost of what it would actually cost him to be a follower of Christ and stick with Paul. It was too much. Demas would have done well to have really looked at this passage before he signed up to go with Paul. These are Jesus' own words in Luke 14. This is what it means to be a committed believer all of your life in the face of suffering. Now, I want to read this passage to you right now, but I also want to tell you, because we are very comfortable on this Sunday morning, we're in this beautiful sanctuary, relatively comfortable temperature here. You could not have it perfect, because somebody will be freezing and somebody will be hot at all times. I guarantee you that. And I've always said we should have a table out there in the front with little miniature fans and blankets on the other side. And you pick up one or the other as you come in. That way we could try to fit you with which one works. But relatively, we are very comfortable. Today in Iraq and Syria, you don't hear this on the media, there are 135,000 Christians. They're not believers as we are, but they're mostly Christians who, this is the oldest form of Christianity that survived on the face of the earth. They speak Arabic. And in the Arabic language, the letter N is the word for Christian, Nazareno. And they have marked their houses. They have marked their businesses. If they own a school, they've marked it with an N. Is that reminiscent of anything? As the Jews were marked with the Star of David, they have been told to not do business with them if there's an inn on their house. If they have an inn on their house, they are charged extra taxes. In some cities, they have been told to leave their business or leave their house and to leave all of their possessions. In some cities, they have actually come and lined up the Christians and beheaded them in front of the other Christians, so that they will get the hint, this is what we will do with you. They have beheaded as many as 30 or 40 in one day and videotaped this and put the video out there. Now, the Christians in Iraq and Syria today, all they have to do is say, I am no longer a Christian. I am a Muslim, and everything goes away. But not very many of these people are doing that. They're leaving with nothing and preferring to face the consequences of hanging on to their faith. This is what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 14. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he says the foundation is not able to finish it, for if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. An accurate description of Demas. The Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. Most considered him to be way too extreme. But those who followed him became fools for Christ. That is Paul's term. He says only in verse 11, only Luke is with me, dependable Luke. In Colossians 4:14, he describes our dear friend Luke, the doctor, than Demas. Luke has been with Paul for so many years. We actually believe when Paul was actually in prison for 2.5 years in Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Palestine when the Romans ruled Israel. And Caesarea is a Roman city that they built right on the sea. And Paul was imprisoned there. It tells us that in the book of Acts. And he spent about 2.5-3 years there. And Luke was with him, but he was free. This is when he did most of his investigation and most of his work to write the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. In the book of Acts, as you're reading it, you will see passages like this. I'm about to read to you. Acts 27:1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, notice the we. So we know that Paul is shipwrecked and Paul goes, but there's somebody writing this book that says we, who was right there with him all the way through. It was Luke, this physician, this dedicated, committed believer. He had the kind of commitment to the Lord and to Paul that Ruth had to Naomi, her mother-in-law, in this wonderful, beautiful book in the Old Testament. When it was time for Naomi to leave the land of Moab and return back to Israel, her land, one of her daughter-in-laws, Orpha, stayed, but the other one, Ruth, returned. And this was her answer to her mother-in-law. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." That's the kind of man Luke was. So I hope that gives you a better appreciation for reading the Gospel of Luke and reading the book of Acts, written by a man who suffered right alongside the Apostle Paul. Paul says to Timothy, bring Mark with you. So just a brief little history about who Mark is. He says, let's read verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Back in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we find out who this Mark is. And when this had dawned on him, we went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So Mary is actually one, this is another Mary, not Mary Magdalene or the Mary of Jesus, but another Mary who was a follower of Jesus, and she had a son named John Mark. He's actually the cousin of Barnabas. And he accompanies Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. But in the first missionary journey, they got to a really tough spot in a place called Pamphylia. And John Mark got very discouraged, and he left his cousin Barnabas, and he left the Apostle Paul, and he took a ship back for Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas finished their journey. Two tough warriors, they come back, they share with the church in Antioch everything that has happened, and they say, it's time for us to go back and visit the churches where we have gone, so where we have been before. So they begin their second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, hey, I would like to take John Mark. And Paul says, no way. He couldn't stick it out the first journey. We're not about to take him with us the second journey. Here's what happened. Acts 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, who also called Mark with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. They disagreed. But they agreed to disagree. Paul and Barnabas remained friends. We see their contact in the scriptures. But Barnabas was right. John Mark needed a second chance, and Barnabas, whose name means encouragement, John Mark actually hit solid rock, and he becomes very, very closely associated with Peter. Peter becomes his mentor. We know this because Peter tells us in his letters, 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Mark spent many years with Peter, and he wrote one of the Gospels. The second Gospel is Mark. But who do you think is telling the events of the Gospel of Mark? A fisherman named Peter, through the skills and the ability of a young man named Mark, thanks to Barnabas, who gave him a second chance. And now the Apostle Paul admits that Barnabas is useful for ministry, that Mark is useful. Bring Mark. I need him here now. And then bring the books. Well, these are scrolls, most likely. We learned about that in Sunday school, the difference between a book and a scroll. And these are scrolls. And these are some that actually have the scriptures written on them, previous letters. And some are probably the writings that Paul is writing and that Luke is writing. I think this could have been one of the most extraordinary meetings if Timothy made it, and I believe he did, and Luke is there, and John Mark is there, and they begin, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they begin to talk. Paul has written all of his letters to this point. This letter, which is most likely being written by Luke, 2 Timothy, he is the secretary, he's writing it down. But there's discussion. These men are being inspired because all these other books are yet to be written. Luke is yet to write the Gospel of Luke. He's yet to write the book of Acts. Mark is yet to write his gospel. And Timothy to contribute in ever how he contributes. What a meeting. As they pored over those scrolls, as the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and Paul is comforted with those scrolls and parchments that are brought to them. That would have been a powerful, powerful meeting. Nero may have thought he was the biggest thing around. We know a little bit about that. Leaders who think they're big shots. Truth of it is, they're nothing more than a piece of lint on a page. The most important meeting wasn't happening in the Roman Senate or in the palace where Nero lived. The most important meeting in Rome was this dungeon, dirty, damp dungeon. You see, the things that we see that are the most obvious with all the pomp and all the stance usually are going to be completely obliterated and disappear, if it doesn't by next week anyway. The real things that really make a difference in life, they're never out there calling your attention. They have to do with the people who are real in your life, the relationships. If you have friends, renew those friendships. Pour your life into them. Allow them to pour their life into you. That's the richness of life. Paul has another command. He tells Timothy to watch out for Alexander. We know about Alexander in the book of Acts. He was a silversmith and he had done a lot of harm. In fact, Alexander may be the very reason that Paul is actually in prison, and he tells him to watch out. But I think, and this is the way I want to close this sermon, the Apostle Paul's life was such a reflection of Jesus. He was a mirror that reflected the love of God wherever he went. I'm going to give you some scriptures to show that. But here's an illustration out of one of Max Lucado's books. G.R. Tweed looked across the Pacific waters at the American ship on the horizon. Brushing the jungle sweat from his eyes, the young naval officer swallowed deeply and made his decision. This could be his only chance for escape. Tweed had been in hiding on Guam for nearly 3 years. When the Japanese occupied the island in 1941, he ducked into thick tropical brush. Survival hadn't been easy, but he preferred the swamp to a POW camp. Late in the day, July 10th, 1944, he spotted the friendly vessel. He scurried up on a hill and positioned himself on a cliff. Reaching into his pack, he pulled out a small mirror. At 6:20 p.m., he began sending signals. Holding the edge of the mirror in his fingers, he tilted it back and forth, bouncing the sun rays in the direction of the boat. Three short flashes, three long, three short again. Dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot. Which is the code for SOS. The signal caught the eye of a sailor on board the USS McCall. A rescue party boarded a motorized dinghy and slipped into the cove past the coastal guns. Tweed was rescued. Here's comments by Max Lucado. He was glad to have that mirror, glad he knew how to use it, and glad that the mirror cooperated. Suppose it hadn't. Suppose the mirror had resisted, pushed its own agenda rather than reflect a message from the sun. Suppose it had opted to send its own. After all, 3 years of isolation would leave one starved for attention. Rather than sending an SOS, the mirror could have sent LAM, look at me. The Apostle Paul was a mirror for the Lord Jesus Christ. He reflected who Jesus was and what he did. That's why there is such an attraction for these associates around him. They weren't so much attracted to just a man. They were attracted to the God the man served, to Jesus. That had all begun for the Apostle Paul when he, being a persecutor of Christians, a religious Pharisee who was in the strictest sense on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest Christians and put them in prison, had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes his own encounter and conversion in these words. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Paul's life from that moment forward was transformed. He became a different person. Years later, from a prison, because Paul was in various prisons, he wrote this letter to the Philippians. It is, I think, the most articulate words describing his testimony. It is as Paul a mirror reflecting Jesus. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Have you come to know Jesus the way Paul describes him here? So much so that there's nothing in your past or your future that you would hang on to in lieu of Christ. Compared to Christ, everything that you have or have had or will have is nothing but garbage. That's his testimony. I'm talking about an encounter that changes you. My mind travels to the woman who was caught in adultery by the Pharisees. You remember that story out of the Gospel of John, chapter 8? It says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' This was all a trap. They cared nothing for the woman. So this woman, I don't know if she had heard of Jesus or not, but she definitely is going to have an encounter with him that will change her life forever. Because Jesus could not be intimidated. He could not be trapped. Notice how he responds. See, it's a set up question because the law of Moses actually did say that someone who has committed adultery should be stoned. But they live under Roman government, and it was against the law for them to stone. So if Jesus said, yes, she should be stoned, he'd be in trouble with the Roman government. If he said, no, she shouldn't be, he'd be in trouble, and they could accuse him of not following the law. So it seemed to them they had the perfect trap. The problem was, this is God. And this is his answer. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. The only time Jesus ever wrote, he wrote with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, I'd love to know what he wrote. He said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now one of them can throw a stone, because now they are compared to each other. If the one who throws a stone, they each know each other's life, and this is what happens. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. The woman is standing there facing Jesus. She can hear the rocks begin to hit the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Where are these accusers who said they wanted you dead? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And this woman walks away free, having encountered Jesus. This is what Paul had encountered. This is why his life was all about Jesus, to the very last breath. Jesus is still about changing lives. This is his invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. We believe that Jesus left his home in heaven. He entered this world. He came in the form of a human fetus, an embryo, a fetus, and then a baby. He grew up in a Jewish home. He learned carpentry from his stepfather Joseph. But at age 30, he left that carpenter shop, and he spent 3.5 years as an itinerant preacher, preaching the gospel, teaching in parables, performing miracles that no one had ever heard of, opening blinded eyes and unstopping ears and causing the lame to walk, even raising the dead. There were many who rejected him, many who became offended at him, but those who came to know him, who really opened their hearts, were never the same. And the Apostle Paul, even though he had an extraordinary encounter with the Lord Jesus on this road to Damascus, his life was so transformed that he reflected Jesus everywhere and to everyone. This, O Lord, is my prayer for us today. Living in a world that is so depraved, so lost from what is good and what is right, may our lives be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is so lost and without hope. May we breathe hope into this world. As they see us, may they be attracted not to us, but to the one who has given us purpose and meaning in our lives. This morning, I ask you, do you have hope beyond yourself? Do you have purpose beyond yourself? If the answer is not yes, it's found in Jesus. I want to encourage you, commit your life to him. Turn your heart completely over to the Lord. Surrender your life. pray with me. Heavenly Father, I'm only beginning to comprehend who Jesus is. But each moment like this, I'm beginning to realize how wonderful and how powerful He is. I surrender my heart to You, Jesus. I turn away from my sin and I ask You to forgive me, to cleanse me, to redeem my life. I want that purpose. I want that meaning. It comes from You. I want to reflect You in my life so that whatever time I have left on this earth, my years will be lived for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go.